Our Heavenly Father, as we come to Thy throne this morning, we do thank Thee for the night and the rest we've had, the refreshment of this day, and the privilege of once again listening to thoughts from Thy Word. We ask Your special blessing upon Brother Gene, that those words that he speaks may truly be the words that You would have him speak. We ask, Father, for the discernment in our minds and hearts to take these words in, to test them to Thy Word, and if we find them true, to accept them wholeheartedly. And then, Father, we ask for the courage to apply the principles in our daily life. To this end, Father, we do ask Your presence in our midst. We do need Your help to properly be guided and directed to those things that will produce more within us of the likeness of Thy Son. And it is in His name that we come to Thee at this time.
Well, it gives me great pleasure to be able to introduce Brother Gene to you. I think there's few brethren that I feel as deep a heart fellowship with as Brother Gene. For many years, we served together in the full-time service. We have fought together in the defense of the truth. We have argued together against each other. We have cried together. We have laughed together. We have prayed together. And we have served together. And one thing I appreciate about Brother Gene's ministry, that he does not shun to declare the whole counsel of God. He deals with every aspect of the Lord's Word. And his message today is The Kings from the Sun Rising, Brother Gene.
Thank you, Brother Kenneth. In a way, our lesson takes up where we left off last night and those beautiful scenes of Jerusalem and the restored Jerusalem. But if we were to turn to Psalm 48, we would find that there's something special about Jerusalem. We read that God is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. You know, Jerusalem is the city of the great King. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of the whole earth. But more than just Jerusalem, it's Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. Within her citadels, God has shown himself a sure defense. For though the kings assembled, they came together, and as soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic, and they took flight. Trembling took hold of them. And that is the sequel of our study, which really takes up in Revelation 16. You know, our lesson today is good news and bad news. But it's not the situation where I'm going to tell you the bad news or the good news first and then the other later. Because it's good news depending on what side you're on. And it's bad news depending on what side you're on. That's the way our story breaks down. If you are part of the kingdom, allied with these kings from the sun rising, everything that we will go over is good news, because it has to do with the last moments of the church before the church, which is in heavy warfare, becomes the church triumphant. And it's bad news if you're on the other side. Our text is from Revelation 16, verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the sun rising, or Anatoly, which means the rising primarily of the sun. This word Anatoly appears 10 times in the New Testament, nine times it's translated east, and in Luke 1:78 it's translated day spring. Now, the scripture obviously applies to the church triumphant. I think we would all be in agreement on that. The church in glory. Daniel saw that moment, and he said in Daniel 12:3, "And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament." Jesus gave another lesson similar to that. Remember in Matthew 13:40 to 43, the lesson of the wheat and the tares. And there we read that the harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the tares are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and evildoers and throw them into the furnace of fire, and there men will weep and gnash their teeth. You see, here it depends what side you're on. But it ends the story with these words, "Then shall the righteous shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." The last feature of the harvest is the burning of the tares, the treading of the winepress. And here the Master enlarges the lesson, showing that not only are the tares burned, but all causes of offense and evildoers will be gathered out of his kingdom. Now, Revelation 14 is another parallel of this, Revelation 14:14-19. And it too confirms that there are two parts to the harvest. I don't know why it is that some of the Lord's people have only seen one part, the harvest of the wheat, because Brother Russell over and over again said, and the scriptures over and over again teach, that there are two parts to the harvest. The harvest is not over with just the wheat. Of course not. There's the harvest of the vine of the earth. And Revelation 14 shows that the harvest of the vine of the earth must take place. And there we read that the winepress is trodden without the city. The clusters of the vine of the earth are cast into the winepress, and the winepress is trodden. And Brother Russell said in Volume 4, page 18, and he says it in other places, that the last feature of this eventful harvest is the treading of the winepress. So there's got to be the two works, the gathering of the true wheat and finally the disposition of the tares and the things that offend and are offensive to the kingdom. Now, our lesson takes in a very dark time in the human experience, and yet it is a glorious time from the standpoint of the true church. In the darkest moment of human experience, the Armageddon scene, the glad note is raised that the way is being prepared for the kings from the sun rising. You know, Mount Zion was the ruling hill in Jerusalem. And yesterday we saw how Jerusalem, the law would go forth from Jerusalem. But really it's from Mount Zion and the kings who are on Mount Zion that the law goes forth. And then the joys of the kingdom will spread from shore to shore and from the rivers unto the end of the earth. But our lesson shows that there are vested interests standing in opposition to that kingdom. And don't forget that for one minute. To think that the kingdom is just going to come in and the nations are going to hail it is vain thinking. It's not supported by the scriptures at all. The scriptures show that there are vested interests standing in opposition to this kingdom and that they must be broken down and overthrown before the kings from the sun rising can sit on Mount Zion and send the law forth unto the whole earth. Now, just to quickly look back at Ezekiel in the 8th chapter, Ezekiel was taken on a tour by the Lord to the city. It's kind of similar to Ebenezer Scrooge. He was taken and he was shown different things in vision of what was happening in the city. And in Ezekiel 8:6, we read there, "The Son of Man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary?" And then in verse 12, he says, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, every man in his room of pictures or images," which, of course, was forbidden in Israel. The Lord doesn't want any pretense of religion. He wants true religion, truth in the inward parts. And finally, in verse 16, he says, "And behold, there were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun toward the east." This, of course, was forbidden too. You know, you say, well, at least that's not the sin of the nominal church. But in fact, it is. They worship the gospel. We find that there are many religious institutions and organized religion making huge profits and turning the gospel light, as it were, into positions of power and glory and honor for themselves in this present life. But just wait. As our lesson unfolds, we'll find that those that worship the sun, who have turned it into their own profit, will find that the sun will be turned up sevenfold and the heat will scorch them. So the shoe will be on the other foot. But then, just to hurry on with our lesson, Ezekiel 9, after showing the terrible things that were in this city, which of course represents Christendom, another assignment is given, and there are six men engaged with slaughter weapons to go through the city and do a slaughtering work. And that's similar to Psalm 91:7, where we are told that 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it will not come near to you. But for the others, the slaughtering work will go on. And we believe, I know there are other thoughts on it, but it seems that in volume 6, page 629, Brother Russell lists six of the faith-destroying instruments in the world today. He mentions evolution, theosophy, spiritualism, Christian Science, Romanism, and Protestantism. These have all done a work of destroying faith in the blood of Christ. And then, of course, following the six men with slaughter weapons, we find that another man, a man with a writer's inkhorn, is told to go through the city and to mark those that sigh and cry for the abominations that are done. And we believe that the inkhorn well pictures the written word. And the man with the writer's inkhorn, I think we would agree, would be Brother Russell. He was clothed in linen. And he went through the city, marking those that sighed and cried. And finally, that work is completed. And I know that some say that, well, that was in 1916. Brother Russell gave his report. "I have done as thou hast commanded me." But, dear friends, it's the inkhorn that marks. It's the written word. And the written word continued to mark. His death had nothing to do with the continuation of his inkhorn marking those that sighed and cried for the abominations be done. And so we believe that that message is not delivered, "I have done as thou hast commanded me," until the marking is all complete, until all the saints are sealed in their forehead with the living truth. And when this work is completed, then we have a parallel of the wheat and tare picture. We find that the one work has been useful in gathering the Lord's saints and marking those that have been faithful. And when that work is complete, then in Ezekiel 10:1-4, the same man with a writer's inkhorn is told to go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim. and to fill his hands with coals of fire, and to take these coals of fire and cast them over the city, showing that following this work, there would be a final judgment work in Christendom. And the interesting thing to know, that when the man with the writer's inkhorn goes in to receive these coals of fire, at that time, we read in Ezekiel 10:3-4, "Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house, and when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court, and the glory of the Lord went up from the cherubim to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with a cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the glory of the Lord," showing that it is at the time of the scattering of the coals of fire over the city that the court is filled with God's glory and the temple is filled with His glory. You know, it doesn't say that in the ninth chapter when the work was assigned for him, the man with the writer's inkhorn, to go through the city and mark those that sigh and cry. The temple was not filled with smoke from the glory of God. It's only when he goes to scatter the coals of fire over the city that the temple is said to be filled with God's glory. Now, Revelation 14 tells the two parts of the harvest, as we mentioned. But it doesn't say anything about the temple being filled with the smoke of God's glory. But it tells us something else. It shows us in Revelation 19, it ties it in with the winepress. And when the winepress is trodden, it's interesting to note that it is not trodden until the saints are given their white robes, as it were, which is the righteousness of the saints. And when the two armies, the armies in heaven that follow the Lord on white horses, and Brother Russell, of course, suggested that when there's armies plural, that would have to be at least two parts. And the suggestion is that there would be the heavenly part of that army and then that part of the army which is still on this side of the veil. But it would be then that they would have the white robes. And finally, the armies would merge and become one army when the saints are glorified. But our subject is kings from the sun rising. And I would like to close up the story by examining the context which prepares the way for this great moment when the kings from the sun rising are to be received. In our lesson in Revelation, starting Revelation 15, we read in the fifth verse that after this I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle or tent of testimony or witness in heaven was opened. Now that's a strange structured sentence, a temple and a tabernacle or tent of witness. The temple is a permanent structure, and the tent is a temporary structure. And here we've got a temple and a tent. It's a kind of an enigma. We either think in terms of a temple or we think in terms of a tent, but here we have a tent and a temple mentioned in the same breath. Now, this takes us to 2 Chronicles, the fifth chapter, the fifth verse. And when the temple, Solomon's temple, was complete, they brought up, we read in the 2 Chronicles 5:5, they brought up the ark, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels, and they were in the tent, and the priests and the Levites brought them up, and of course they transferred the ark to the temple. Aaron's rod and the golden pot of manna were not there. Only the two tables of the law were put into Solomon's temple. Now, then the house of the Lord, this is in 2 Chronicles 5:13-14, it's after the articles from the tent were delivered to the temple, then Solomon's temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God. This happened when the tabernacle was completed. When the tabernacle was completed, it too was filled with smoke from God's glory. And don't go by the comments. They say that's the nominal church being filled with confusion, but that's really not the correct thought. And it wasn't Brother Russell's thought. Reprint 5714. And this is the article where Brother Russell brings out the fact that the Solomon's temple was dedicated shortly before it was completed. And he says, strange to say, and I quote, it was dedicated about a month before it was completely finished. And doubtless this contains some important typical lesson. The fact that the typical temple was filled with glory of the Lord before it was entirely completed seems to imply that at this present time there will be some manifestation of God's favor toward His church in glorification while yet the work of construction is not quite finished. That's reprint 5714. And of course in that article Pastor Russell muses as to what it might be. But he did look for some manifestation that there would be a filling of the house with glory while some members were on this side of the veil. Now we are familiar with the scenario of seven angels in Revelation 15. And these seven angels, I think we would generally agree, would represent the harvest message. And in the harvest message, the seven last plagues. It says that they had them in Revelation 15. The seven angels having or with the seven last plagues. They weren't given the plagues. They had them. The plague-producing ingredients were in the harvest message. And these plagues were, as we are told, in pure linen and golden girdles. They were all dressed up, pure and with divine authority, but they had no way to go. They didn't go anywhere, and they couldn't go anywhere until what? Until the Lord provided seven golden bowls. And so when the Lord provided these, and they are of the Lord's provision, we don't have to worry about where they come from or how they come from. That's none of our concern. That's the Lord's concern. He is going to provide those seven golden bowls. And the seven angels were given these bowls not just to pour out anywhere, but each one of these bowls has a name on it. It's given to be intended to be poured out on a certain place. It's not just thrown out anywhere. But the plague is to be delivered to seven different places, which, of course, our lesson will unfold to. Now, just a word about the seven last plagues, because I know, and you know, that Brother Russell can be quoted as having them poured out, certain ones of them, and then he can be quoted as having them in the future. I will give you four reprint articles where he was forward-looking in the pouring out of the plagues. Reprint 3345, 5478, 5656, and 5697. And the articles I mentioned, he is forward-looking with regard to those plagues. Now, I haven't forgotten my subject about the kings from the sun rising, but I'm only getting into the context because that's very critical in this whole consideration. The whole temple class of saints are therein represented. And these seven last plagues are sent forth, if we will read carefully, they're sent forth from the temple that is filled with the smoke of God's glory. Not before, but after. And Brother Russell in his later life was enamored with Psalm 149. He came back to it over and over again, looking for some way in which it would have a fulfillment. He was anticipatory, and he was looking forward to some way in which this particular psalm would be fulfilled. I'll read a bit of it. Let the faithful exalt in glory. Let them sing for joy on their couches, that is, on their beds of faith. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and a two-edged sword in their hands, to wreak vengeance on the nations and chastisements on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This honor have all the saints, that the whole church is represented in this. The church on the other side of the veil and the church on this side of the veil. They're all represented in it. And because it comes from the temple, these seven last plagues with the seven golden bowls come from the temple that's filled with the smoke of God's glory. It would seem to rule out any possibility of the great company sharing in the honor of this work. Now, in Revelation 16, we have the scenario that builds up to the kings from the sun rising. The kings of the sun rising are not prepared until, the way is not prepared for them until the sixth plague. The first plague is, the first bowl is poured out where? It's on the earth. Stable society. And those most affected, however, are the ones that worshipped the beast and its image. The bowls that bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. And upon these, an evil sore comes upon them. And we believe now that the plague-producing ingredients were in the harvest message. And in a certain sense, I believe that, in a qualified sense, I believe that the plague-producing ingredients have been in the harvest message throughout the harvest, and it has affected certain groups that were hostile to the truth. But the plagues, I don't feel, have been poured out in the from these bowls in their full strength, in their virulent power, and their plague-producing way until the temple is filled with the smoke of God's glory. That seems to be what the account supports. And I don't believe that the seven plagues are volume one, volume two, volume three, and so on in that sequence. But rather, it's truths from the volumes directed to certain elements. For instance, the earth. The earth is stable society. And there would be a message to stable society. And part of that message could come from, like, Volume 1, the kingdoms of this world in contrast to the kingdom of God and the day of Jehovah. Truths from these chapters and perhaps from other places in the volumes, but along that line would show that the kingdoms of this world are separate and distinct from the kingdom of God. And this would be, of course, a very virulent a plague upon those that worship the beast and its image, those that are united to the kingdoms of this world and working together with them. All right, the second plague is earmarked for the sea. That's in verse 3 of Revelation 16. And this is for the restless elements of humanity. And when this plague is delivered to the sea, it turns into dead man's blood, which, of course, dead man's blood, when a person dies, the blood separates into clot and serum. And, of course, this would show a separation between the extremists and the radicals and perhaps the more liberal elements in the sea. But this also is preparatory to the time when the Scriptures say there will be no more sea, no more restless humanity. Their needs will be met and they will become, they will cease to be restless. But in the initial stages, there will be a division in the sea class. And we believe that there are parts of the volumes that would be especially appropriate to that. Perhaps like volume 4, the preparation of the elements would help to separate the clot from the serum as it's affected, as the sea is affected. Then, of course, the next bowl, the third bowl, is poured out on the rivers and fountains of water, and they become as blood. Here we see a significant turning point. At this point, three verses of Revelation 16 go into ecstasy. You know, I said it was either happy or sad according to which side you're on. But three verses of this 16th chapter go into ecstasy when this plague is poured out. There is rejoicing, and there is joy, and there is exaltation, and there is a cry that goes up when this message is delivered. Now, the rivers and fountains of water, of course, would represent the sources of theology, the sources of religious teaching that have kind of been having a grasp on the thinking of the minds of this world, the leaders of religious thought, which have been deceiving the nations. And, of course, they will be exposed. Part of that could be in the Work of Harvest chapter, the volume 3 in the chapter on the Work of Harvest, the wheat and tares, showing the separation between the true and the false Christians. And here the rivers become blood. You know, the waters that came forth from the theologians, how the world drank it and how they rejoiced in it. But finally, they are called upon to drink something that's obnoxious that comes from them. And then we read, and I want to read this exaltation here because we see that when this third message is delivered, it's a turning point. The fifth verse says, "And I heard the angel of the water say, Just art thou in these thy judgments, thou who art and wast, O Holy One." And so we see that the Lord God is behind this too, that this is a moment that the Lord has been waiting for. "For men have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. It is their due. This is what they deserve. The moment has come." Remember when those souls under the altar back there in the earlier part of Revelation were crying out, "How long, O Lord, until thou wilt avenge our blood upon those that dwell on the earth?" And here's the answer. The moment has come in which the Lord begins to affect those elements that were involved in the suppression of the saints and pouring out of the blood of the saints. It is their due. "And I heard the altar cry, Yea, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are thy judgments." I hope every one of us are in heart harmony with this, that we will be able to enter into this exaltation of the moment, and that we will not be among those that stand afar off saying, "Alas, alas, alas, that great city." There's two classes here, and whether it's joy or sorrow depends on where you're standing. You know, have you ever felt frustrated as you look at the magnificence of Babylon with its billions to spend in religious propaganda, its excellent temples, its power and influence, its educated and elite clergy, well spoken of, sought after by the governments of this world. And then you look at the poor truth movement, sometimes having trouble to get two nickels to rub together to carry out the Lord's work. And you wonder, how can the truth ever triumph? How can it ever come out on top? Don't despair. The truth is powerful, and the Lord God Almighty is behind it. In His time and way, He will provide the bowls for the final message of delivering these truths. And then in verse 8, the fourth plague is poured out on the sun. Remember those that were basking in the gospel sun, and they made the world believe that the sun was shining for them and that they were in harmony with the sun. Well, when this plague is poured out, it turns the gospel light up upon them, and suddenly these that have been making their living and making huge fortunes off the gospel will find that the sun is burning upon them with an unbearable scorching heat, and they are exposed before the world. Yes, part of that could be, and chapter of that plague, part of it could be man the subject and the hopes of everlasting life. Then the fifth plague is poured out on the seed of the beast. God never liked that beast. He hated it. And the moment has come when He's going to undo that beast, that leopard-like beast. And you know what happens when that plague is poured out? It becomes a kingdom of darkness. Well, hasn't the papacy, the kingdom of darkness, always, hasn't it operated in the darkness? Of course it's been a kingdom of darkness, but here another form of darkness descends upon it. You know, that beast was always able, even though it was a kingdom of darkness, it was always able to see enough to press the right buttons to get to the place where it wanted to go. It was always able to be smart in the ways of the world and manipulating the masses to get them to do what they wanted. Both kings and nobles and peoples were all subservient to it because they had all the right buttons and they knew how to play them. But when this plague is poured upon them, darkness descends and they don't know which button to press. They are finally at their wits' end. Their ability to orchestrate and to manipulate seems to be at an end. And of course, the plague that might produce that would be, of course, volume 2 on the man of sin. And then finally, we come to the sixth plague is poured out on the river Euphrates, the great river upon which Babylon was built. You know, before Babylon could be taken, before Darius could enter that city, what did he have to do? He had to divert the waters of the city. And so the way has to be prepared from the king for the kings from the sun rising. And the waters of that city have to be dried up. And of course it is. As soon as that plague touches the waters, they began to dry up their support for Babylon the Great, that great city that ruleth over the kings of the earth. And we know that, of course, part of that plague-producing ingredient could be the organization of the new creation. The truth about the saints, about the true church, and that article on the harvest is not yet ended. One of the ways in which the tares will be burnt, Brother Russell suggests, that a knowledge of who the true church is would come to the world at that time. Okay, and then we find that as a result of this, when the waters dry up, panic strikes, and three frog-like spirits come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast. And for the first time, the false prophet is mentioned. Whatever happened to the image of the beast, we're not told. But the metaphor is changed to the false prophet here. Without any introduction, without anything, suddenly, bloop, there is the false prophet. We're confronted with an unknown, but we believe we know it. It's a byproduct of the image of the beast. Anyway, when this happens, the way is prepared. The frog-like spirits do what? They're lying spirits. They tell the world, listen to us. We will save you from Armageddon. We are God's agency. We are great. We are wise. If you will just listen to us, we will save you from Armageddon. But they're lying spirits. They're spirits of devils. And what do? They gather the nations to Armageddon. They gather the nations to one place where the Lord is able to take his sword and smash them to pieces in a blow. And so they also serve in God's purpose. And then, of course, the seventh plague is poured out on the air. An expose on the powers of the spiritual forces that rule the earth. The power of Satan and his minions and his darlings. And when that happens, the great city which was united, Babylon is united up until Armageddon, up until the seventh plagues. The scriptures are clear in showing that the beast and the dragon and the false prophet, the three of them are together. The three musketeers are together until the seventh plague is poured out. And then the city is divided into three parts. It's the beast, it's the dragon, it's the false prophet, everyone for themselves. And you know, how do you conquer? You divide and conquer. The coalition collapses, and then follows Armageddon, the final phase. And dear friends, that is the moment that we are waiting for. We are not to be so foolish as to think that the kingdom of peace is going to come easily. The kingdom of peace is not only not going to come easily, it is not going to be received easily. It is going to have opposition all through the kingdom time. In Thessalonians, we read 2 Thessalonians 1:6-10. Paul says, since God deems it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant rest with us to you who are afflicted, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance upon those who do not know God, even those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, they shall suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at in all those who believe. This takes place during the millennial age, the whole millennial age. He's going to be taking vengeance upon those that refuse to know God, that refuse to bow the knee and give glory to God. They will be destroyed from the presence of the Lord. And so in a sense, that flaming fire which begins in Armageddon will continue to burn, as Malachi says. It will burn throughout the whole millennial age, leaving them neither root nor branch. And so in one sense, it is a kingdom of peace to those that are at peace with God. But to those that are opposing the principles of righteousness and truth, it will be a burning and a terrible time. In all of this, dear friends, there is the sweet taste of victory on the horizon. The true saints have endured so much for so long. They have been persecuted and put upon by the nominal elements. They have been rebuffed by the world. They have been tempted by Satan and his darlings. They have been cast out as evil and subjected to all sorts of ill treatment. some even suffering as martyrs in the name of the Lord. But soon, very soon, the church on the other side of the veil and those remaining on this side of the veil are going to close ranks. That's the moment that we are preparing for. That's the moment that we are looking for. That's the moment that our hearts want to be in tune for. And when that moment comes, the mystery of God will be finished. The Lord will no longer have to hide His hand. He won't have to hide His hand in natural Israel. He will not have to hide His hand when the church is sealed and the temple is filled with God's glory. Dear friends, are we prepared to hail the kings from the sun rising? Are we facing east, watching the evidences of their arrival? Are we accepting the disciplines of faith and endeavoring to live victoriously day by day? Do we believe we have a rendezvous with this great moment of victory in God's plan? Are we living and breathing the atmosphere of expectancy? Are we looking to and hastening to this meeting and joining and closing up ranks with the kings from the sun rising?
Thank you, Brother Gene, for not shunning to declare the whole counsel of God. I think at times we feel that, well, Brother Russell didn't go into details on a judgment message and preach it in his day. But I think we will find throughout his writings that he said there will come a time in the future when this message has to be preached. And I think also in candor and speaking in candor that at times as Bible students, when we think of dwelling in the temple of God and beholding the beauties of the Lord, His glorious character, we think perhaps solely in terms of His love and His mercy and His compassion. But the beauties of God also include His justice, His righteousness, His vengeance for truth and righteousness. And it's only as we have this whole picture that we ourselves then can reflect the beauty and the character of God in our own lives. The Lord bless you, Brother Gene. One brief announcement before we have our closing prayer. The plastic cards that you've been carrying around, those that have been residents at the dorms, at the noon meal, don't try to grab it back. They're going to keep it. If you lose it before the noon meal, you're going to be out $5. Also, all keys to the apartments have to be returned. And those keys that are lost or those keys that are not returned will be billed for $10 apiece. All right, Brother Gene.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we lift our hearts to Thee as the source of our hope and the source of our victory. And as we look into Thy Word, dear Father, we realize that there are terrible things that yet stand between us and that glorious kingdom. But give us the power and the strength to be faithful to Thee and to the heavenly vision of truth that Thou hast given us. And help us to be faithful to Thee in every way in representing Thy glory and Thy truth in this time that yet remains. And help us to enter into the joys of the truth and to help in ushering in and preparing the way for the kings from the sun rising. And we pray that we may be faithful, and if in Thy good and kind providence that we too may be joined with them and share in the blessings of all the families of the earth. And so we pray for the triumph of Thy kingdom and the glory of Thy name here on earth. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.